Do you have troubles with anxiety? Do you have times when you freeze up and have great trepidation over choices or circumstances that are going on in your day-to-day life? You sometimes wake up and feel, I'm suffocating. I'm suffocating. My circumstances are terrible. The horizon looks bleak. What is going on? Where is God? Does it feel like you're suffocating because of fears and doubts about what lays ahead? Do you second-guess yourself? All of these things and more are symptoms of anxiety, which is in of itself a widespread condition. If you suffer from anxiety, you're not alone. There are millions and millions of your fellow men and women who share this condition. And theologically, we would say it's a natural part of our fallen condition to be anxious, to be fearful, have doubts. Now, with that said, although anxiety is natural to the fallen man, that's not to say that it's inescapable. It's not to say it's inescapable or without redress. See, the fact that anxiety is part of our fallen nature, yes, that is bad news, but the good news is that after God has changed our fallen hearts, we are given the means, the spiritual means, to overcome it, to be strong, courageous, bold. That's what God promises. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. If you're anxious about something today, that anxiety, it can be dealt with. It can be mediated. In today's text in 2 Kings, we see a case study in this. See, in today's passage, there's a young man who's given to anxiety, and he goes out. He goes out perhaps on a veranda, and he discovers that his circumstances have changed. He discovers that he is in fact trapped because an army has encamped around the city, and he figures in that moment, all is lost. And so he goes back to his master, he goes back to Elisha, and he says, "Alas! Whatever shall we do?" He encounters something scary, as we all do, and he's seized up by anxiety. However, the man he speaks to, his master, this man named Elisha, he does not share in this man's fear. He does not share in this man's trepidation and his anxiety over what's going on. In other words, while Elisha's servant thinks that the end has come, Elisha himself takes one look at the same situation. He observes the same facts, the same circumstances, but comes to a radically different conclusion. Now, how could that be? Now, how could these two men, both presumably men of God, but how could these two men interpret the same data points so differently? One man says that the end is nigh. If he had the ability to make out his will in that moment, he would have done it. The end has come. Whatever shall we do? The other man looks at the army and he says, "Don't worry, we've got them outnumbered." How can two individuals come to completely different conclusions based on the same presenting facts? Well, here's the thing. And we're going to see as we work through the text. Elijah's servant saw and only perceived and only accepted that which his senses declared that they were in physical danger. But Elisha knew that the God who operates in an unseen way, his arm had not gone short, and he was no less present in Dothan than he was in the courts of heaven. Elisha saw, in fact, the hedge that God had around his faithful. You know, your life is not framed solely by your circumstances. You might think that it is. You look at your situation, you look at the things going on in your life, and you say, "This is my life," and you see the parameters as the world has foisted them upon you. Your life, however, is not framed or dictated solely by your circumstances. It's not determined by only the ordinary, unaltered outcome of physical and temporal things. That's not the way things work. Instead, we believe in a sovereign God who decrees and declares the end from the beginning. Your life is framed and ordered, sovereignly ordered by this one, by a good God, who operates on a spiritual plane, a plane that your senses most often will not take account of. What you can see as you assess the dangers in your life this week, what you can see, what you can perceive through your five senses is not the litmus test of reality. Physically speaking, as we're going to see as we work through the passage, Elisha saw the same thing that his servant saw and feared. But Elisha did not fear. Because although he saw the same thing with his physical senses, spiritually speaking, he saw something else. Spiritually speaking, Elisha knew that God stood with him. Spiritually speaking, Elisha in his mind might have gone back to the Psalm, Psalm 27, which said this, "Though an army were to encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war rise against me, yet I will be confident." You know, in the flesh, Elisha probably would have been as anxious as anybody else, but spiritually speaking, he knew that God was an ever-present help, and that encouraged him. Do you need to be encouraged this day? Do you have trouble seeing life through the spiritual lens that we're talking about? Are you unnecessarily anxious about the future? Well, if so, I trust that this morning's passage is going to be a help to you. All right, let's return our reading. Let's look at verses 8 through 10, and we'll work our way as far through the text as we can get this morning. Okay, verse 8 says this. Now, the king of Syria was making war against Israel, and he consulted with his servants, saying, my camp will be in such and such a place. And the man of God sent to the king of Israel. So Elisha sends to the king of Israel, saying, beware. Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are coming down there. Then the king of Israel sent someone to the place of which the man of God had told him. And thus he warned him. And he was watchful there, not just once or twice. Now, as part of their ongoing skirmishes with Israel, the king of Syria had determined to place his camp in what he thought was, all right, this is going to be a good place. This is a strategic place in order to accomplish my will and to defeat my enemy. And so that's what we see when he declares to his advisors, the Syrian king declares to his advisors, that my camp, let's put it in such and such a place. However, in verse 9, we see that Elisha, he sends the Israelite king a message and warns him of what is coming. And as a result, the Israelite king, who apparently valued Elisha's input, see, it's a good thing when God gives us input, and you got a whole book full of it right in the pew before you. It's a good thing when we hear God's input, when we hear God's will, when we hear God's instruction, and we heed it, and we respond. Well, this is what happens here. The Israelite king responded to the input provided for him through the man of God, and he is then spared. And this happens not just once or twice. With that said, the Syrian king gets angry. He gets angry about this because his plans have been discovered. And he begins to wonder if in his midst, if someone has sold him out. That brings us to verses 11 through 14, which says this. Therefore, the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled by this thing. And he called the servants and said to them, will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel? And one of his servants said, none, my lord. There's none of us that are doing it. We're not guilty. We're not selling you out. None, my lord, O king. But Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel. So they say, it's none of us. But the Israelite king has the advantage of this man, this Elisha, this prophet who is in Israel. And he tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. Meaning those things which you keep most private and silent and quiet, he yet knows. And it's not because he has super powerful ears, it's because he has discernment through the Spirit. He's a prophet and God instructs him in the ways of God. In any case, the Syrian king says in verse 13, go and see where this man is, that I may send and get him. And was told him, saying, surely he is in Dothan. Therefore he sent horses and chariots and a great army. Not just a few people. He sends a great army. He's that angry. He's that irritated. He sends a great army there, and they came by night, and they surrounded the city. All right. So the Syrian king, again, he's irritated. He's angry that his battle plans have been detected. And the servants tell him that it must be Elisha, who was the culprit. Elisha knows all and tells all. Well, that apparently, that's the last straw for the king. He's tired of finding that his plans to attack Israel keep getting upturned, especially just by one single guy, one single prophet. This is the last straw for the king, probably especially the statement that Elisha can even hear what goes on in your bedroom. The king probably said, I want no part of that. So he says, take everyone you can find, everyone can gather, and go find this guy. Let's go. He's in Dothan. All right. Let's get an army prepared and let's go attack. So that's what we see there. And that brings us to verses 15 through 17, which say this. Now when the servant of the man of God, so an Elisha's servant, when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army. And it surrounded the city with horses and chariots. It wasn't just infantry. There were chariots. This was a mighty group that was looking for them. And a servant said to him, so the servant says to Elisha, alas, my master, what shall we do? And so Elisha answered, do not fear. Elisha, you know, hears the servant's angst. He looks in the eye and says, do not fear. Calm down. Have a seat. Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Now, we don't know what the servant's reaction to that was, but Elisha goes on and he prays in verse 17. And he says, Lord, I pray, open his eyes, open my servant's eyes that he may see. And then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. All right. And verse 15. Elisha's servant, he does the equivalent of, you know, he gets up, it's a brand new day, and he does the Old Testament equivalent of going out for, you know, coffee in a newspaper or something like that. However, he immediately discovers that something has happened overnight. There is now a great army encamped around Dothan that was not there before. So somewhat understandably, if we were in that circumstance, you know, he probably tosses his coffee in his paper, and he runs in and he says, "Ah! Something has changed, that we're in danger." He freaks out here. "Alas, my master, whatever shall we do?" Now, this man's phrasing implies a hopelessness that perhaps we can relate to when things go rough in our own lives. But it's not a hopelessness that the man of God shares. It's not a hopelessness that Elisha is going to engage in himself. See, this man's phraseology implies that, again, the end has come. The word "alas," which is used here at the outset of his exclamation, suggests that he's resigned to what is happening. Alas, what shall we do? What can we do? They're surrounding us, and it's an army, and it's not just like 20 guys. I mean, they got horses and they chariots. If we escape, they'll run us down. This is it. We got nothing left. That's the equivalent of what he shares with Elisha. In your own life, are you ever tempted to say, "Alas"? You ever tempted to freak out, run around like a chicken with your head cut off when something comes on your radar that is bigger than you can handle? Are you inclined when things happen in your life? It could be a diagnosis, it could be a vocational issue, it could be a relationship concern, it could be a storm headed one's way, it could be any number of things. When that happens, what is your natural response? Is it to be an alarmist, freak out, throw your arms in the air, say, "Alas, the end has come"? Do you react that way when an obstacle that's bigger than you are comes on your radar? See, if every time you encounter an obstacle or danger, and your tendency is then, okay, I got to size up whether I'm prepared to overcome this obstacle. You know, something comes on your radar and you look at your own strength and you look at your own might and say, am I capable of dealing with this thing, whatever it is, head on? And if you surmise, as you look at that obstacle, whatever it might be, that you're not ready, that you're not prepared, if your response then is to freak out and say, "I'm doomed," what faith is there in that? You know, it's going to happen a lot that things are going to come on your radar that you can't deal with. It is going to happen a lot. It happened in Scripture a lot. Even to God's people, there regularly, consistently were things that came on the radar of the people of God that were way bigger than they could handle. Goliath, walls of Jericho, the Red Sea that they were backed up against. And go on, but the point is this. Consistently, God takes His people, His servants, His sons and daughters, and willingly places them in places where they're going to have their faith tested. And is their response in that moment to say, "The end has come"? Because they look at their own strength and say, "I don't have the ability to overcome this on my own." If that's their inclination, then their problem is in the assessment that they're supposed to overcome it on their own because they aren't. Whatever's on your radar this week that's bigger than you are, God doesn't put it there with the object of testing your mettle and to see if you have the power and the might to deal with it. It won't work that way. He allows things to come on your radar that are bigger than you in order that you might turn to Him, in order that you might trust in Him, in order that you might fall on your face and say, "I don't got it, but I know one who does." That's the proper response. That's an appropriate response. When those occasions occur, and for some of us it may be this week, the God of the Bible is telling you this: you're not alone. When you face the Goliath in your life this week, you are not alone. God tells you this. He says, "I'm mighty to save." Not just to save you from sin and death, although that's impressive enough. Not just to save you from that, but I'll save you from everything else that might come on your radar. Or I will use it for your betterment. God tells you that He's mighty to save. He tells you that yea, though you travel through the valley of the shadow of death, you should fear no evil. Why? Because thou art with me. Not because thou art strong enough, but because God is with you, alongside you, lifting you up to overcome those dangers. Now, if your faith is razor thin, you're probably not going to appreciate that. You might understand it intellectually. You might say, yes, God is big and powerful, and yes, He did important things back in the Bible. But if your faith is frankly weak, or you're immature in your understanding of God and who He is and His love and care for you, you might still be inclined, when dangers come up, you'll throw up the courtesy prayer just to check in with God and figure it's an assurance policy to pray, but you'll still trust in yourself too much. Frankly, trusting yourself at all is a bad plan. We trust in our God. In any case, that maturity that we see there, that we've talked about, that maturity that I'm referencing, the more that you grow in faith and spend time in Scripture, just spend time on your knees in prayer, you will grow increasingly confident. The more you look back and say, good gravy, look at what God has rescued me from in days past. Look what He did. He has not changed. He still loves me and He'll be with me today. The more you have retrospect, the more you're immersed in God's Word, the more prayerful you are, the more maturity you have in your faith, the more confident you'll be when these situations arise. That was, in a nutshell, the primary difference between Elisha and his servant. One man was young. The Scripture tells us that. The other man was a bit older, more mature, more seasoned. One man was very close in his walk with God, and that gave him all the confidence in the world, while the other man was still growing, a little bit less mature, and frankly more easily shaken when an enemy came into view. In any case, the mature individual here, the man more versed in the things of God, he says, don't worry. He says, I can see you're freaking out. He says, do not fear. Those who are with us, they're more. They're more than those who are with them. Now, who in the world is Elisha referencing here? We might ask that. I think we know the answer from Scripture, but the servant didn't know that. Imagine he hears these words. So Elisha comforts him and says, don't worry, we've got them outnumbered. You know, if you're the servant, you're looking around, you're going, where are our allies hiding? Let's call them out. You don't know what in the world Elisha is talking about at this point. And so Elisha stops talking to the servant and he starts talking to God. He says, oh God, show him. God, I know that you've got us in good hands. Let my servant have the same confidence that you've granted to me. Just open his eyes that he might see. Now, if we were to stop reading the moment that Elisha said that we have them outnumbered, if we were to stop reading, we could have concluded, and the servant could have concluded, that Elisha was nuts. He has lost the plot in the face of certain doom. The second conclusion that one might have come to, and the conclusion Scripture tells us is true, is that Elisha knew something that was not otherwise empirically obvious. The rest of the passage suggests Elisha, he wasn't nuts. Rather, he had a good grasp of God. He had a grasp of God's promises and sovereignty. He had a better grasp than the man who thought it was all over. Elisha did not believe that God had left the building just because danger had reared its head. He knew God had the situation in control, even if it looked otherwise. And so in verse 17, he prays and he says, Lord, I pray, open this man's eyes. Open his eyes that he may see. Open that he might see what I see through faith. Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses. Not one or two, not a single angel sitting with a harp on a hill. The mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire. And to impress upon all those who saw them, or this man who saw them, to impress upon him their spiritual nature. The mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Now, Elisha, for his part, at that point, he may or may not have visibly seen the horses and chariots prior to the time of his prayer request. We can't be certain of that. However, in either case, he knew they were there. He knew that God was protecting his own. And so Elisha prays. He says, give my servant a tangible reminder of what I've been teaching him, that you are there. Dear God, if it pleases you, show him. Let him see. Let him see with his eyes what he apparently cannot see with his heart, that you got this, that you're in control. You know, if you only knew just how many angels and chariots God has sent over the years to look after you, if you only could see through spiritual eyes the protection he affords you even now from the enemies without. His arm has not grown short. His mighty host still does his bidding. If you only knew to what extent that bidding has been done on your behalf, what confidence, increased confidence you would have. In any case, this servant, when he sees this, when his eyes are open, and he sees it's, again, not just one angel at the harp on a hill, but it's a mountain full of horses and chariots of fire spread out beneath the morning sun. Do you think that impacted his confidence to any degree? Yeah. Absolutely. This servant's confidence probably just went through the roof. Why? Because initially he looked out and he saw an army that was surrounding them, right? Surrounding Dothan. So he thought, okay, well, we're surrounded. But now what he can see, what he can perceive is there's a larger, grander, more powerful army that's circling the smaller army. In other words, while he thought that they were flanked, that they were surrounded, that they were doomed, a larger, grander army was now circling his enemies. Do you think this improved his confidence? Yes, absolutely. Now let me ask you a question. Had anything changed? Had anything actually changed before Elisha prayed and afterwards? Did the angels and the chariots just show up at that moment? Or had they been there the whole time? Think of that. So were they? Did they just show up the minute he prayed, or had they always been there? Well, Elisha's suggestion is that they had always been there. That means the only real difference between the two moments in time, between before his prayer and before the eyes were opened and afterwards, is that the man was able to see through a spiritual lens that which he previously did not see, but which had been constant throughout. Reality had not been changed between the one moment and the other. That's a good reminder for us. You know, what we see and perceive, as we said at the outset, it's not the singular litmus test of reality until it has been yoked and aided by the testimony of the Spirit. Whenever you're anxious, you should probably ask yourself, is there something I'm not seeing in this? Is there something I'm not seeing here? The answer is invariably, yes, there is something you're not seeing. If you're not equipped through faith to sense the hand of God all around you. If we fully knew and appreciated God's sovereign hand in our lives, we would not dread our circumstances the way we so often do. All right, look at me at verses 18 through 20. So when the Syrians came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, "Now, strike this people." In other words, this enemy. "Strike this people, I pray, with blindness." And God struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. Now Elisha said to them, so he's addressing the Syrian army, he says, "This is not the way, nor is this the city. Follow me, and I'll bring you to the man whom you seek." But he led them to Samaria. And so it was that when they had come to Samaria, that Elisha said, "Lord, now open the eyes of these men, of this enemy, of the Syrians, that they may see." And the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and there they were, inside Samaria. Now, originally I'd planned to preach through verse 23. For time's sake, we're going to conclude by looking at this passage in which Elisha's enemies were taken to Samaria. Now, in these last verses, verses 18 through 20, we see that Elisha follows up on his prayer for his servant's sight by praying that his enemies would have their sight removed, that a blindness would strike them. Now, on the one hand, that seems like a pretty handy way to incapacitate one's foes, that they might be blind. On the other hand, there's a spiritual symmetry here to Elisha's two prayers in this passage. One prayer for vision, one prayer for blindness. See, when our vision has been taken from us, then our ability to map out our circumstances and our reality is radically limited. For example, if we were to close our eyes as we go out these doors this morning, if we were to close our eyes as we get in our cars and start to drive off, I suspect we'd have quite the scene on our hands very shortly. In the same way, if I'm dancing all around up here on the stage, if I were to close my eyes as I do so, I would hope someone's ready to catch me because I'm going to fall. If my eyes are closed, I cannot map out the reality of the stage, let alone the life I face outside these doors. Vision, spiritual or otherwise, is a predicate for mapping out the world around us. And when it is gone, or when we do not have it, we stumble. We fall. Now, the examples I use of going out in the car or falling off the stage, these involve a physical eyesight being impaired or taken away. However, the same is even more true for our spiritual eyesight. See, if we don't have spiritual eyes, if we don't have the ability to spiritually see the world around us, then guess what's going to happen? The world is going to notice this, and it's going to take us by the hand, and it's going to lead us someplace we don't want to go. It's going to lead us into great danger, into the jaws of our enemy. That's what happened here. Verse 20, Syrians, they lose their vision, their ability to see. What happens? The enemy takes them by the hand, takes them right into the Samaria, right into the jaws of their enemy, right before the king of Israel. You know, if you're a believer, you've been given the ability to see, and it's aided by the testimony of the Spirit within you. That's an encouragement to us, as sons and daughters of God, that we have an advantage that the fallen humanity ordinarily does not. However, sometimes, even though we've been granted the ability to see things that we otherwise wouldn't, even though this is the case, sometimes we put on a sin-shaped blindfold, and then we just go traipsing on into all manner of danger. tie a blindfold around our eyes and we hope for the best. That's what sin does. That approach doesn't end well. It leads into the hands, the jaws of our enemies. Conversely, when Elisha's servant, as opposed to the Assyrians, when Elisha's servant was granted the ability to see, when he was granted the ability to see God's leading, when he followed that leading, it would calm his heart. It would save his life. This morning, in closing, how is your spiritual eyesight? Do you consistently frame your circumstances against the backdrop of God's word and promises? Or do you frame your circumstances against your perception of reality apart from God's word and teaching? Do you find that you often wear a sin-shaped blindfold? Do you believe this just enough to sing about it and nod your head, and at the same time, when you go out these doors throughout the week, live a life based on your perception of reality, as limited as that is? You know, when bumps, obstacles come into your view, do you find yourself trusting in your own perception of reality? Do you find yourself growing anxious about them? Because then you're assessing reality based on your strength to overcome it. Remembering anxiety, blindness are part of our fallen condition, but that does not mean you have to be crippled by them. And it doesn't mean you have to walk around forever just wringing your hands over that which has befallen you. Today's passage, one man was faced with a certain death, but he approached that outcome and saw it was not nearly as certain as the other man suggested. And he met this fate knowing that God is in control. He met it with confidence. You know, that sort of confidence, we might think when we read about these sort of stories and we see all the virtuous faith of an Elisha or a David or a Paul and so forth, we might think that sort of confidence, that's reserved for someone other than us. We might think, all right, I get it. You know, the prophets had that kind of faith, right? I mean, the prophets and the apostles, the super spiritual people in the book, they had that as an advantage, but I don't. I'm not Elisha. I'm just me. I'm weak and anxious and frail. So we might think that somehow we get a pass on this because we're not the men and women of Scripture. However, being set free from anxiety, being set free from fear, it's not just granted to super spiritual saints in Scripture. It can be yours as well. And that's what Jesus promised. It says this, do not be anxious about anything. But in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, which transcends whatever you're facing this week, the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Do you have that confidence? It is yours for the asking. And let's pray for that sort of peace now.
If you'd like to check out additional recordings or videos by Dr. Toby Holt, please visit our website, aministry.org. That's www.aministry.org. And if you're on the Gulf Coast, come join us at 11 a.m. Sundays at First Presbyterian Church of Gulfport, Mississippi.